Well, good morning, and welcome to our summer series. So my name is Stephanie. I'm the lead pastor here at Olivet, and today we are starting a new series called Misunderstood, where we are going to look at certain passages that have perhaps been misused or misinterpreted, or at least maybe have drifted from the original context significantly. They have maybe taken on a life of their own. To quote Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, "You keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means." So in the church's case, you keep using that passage, I do not think it means what you think it means. So we're gonna start today looking at one such passage. And then next week when we have our baptism Sunday, we're going to take a little detour from this series, but then we're going to return to it in 2 weeks' time on June 30th. Now, I want to preface this. Before we get into one such potentially misunderstood passage or idea, well, I am excited to unpack some of these ideas and hopefully get into the meanings of these texts and clear up some of the misuses. In some cases, I would even venture to go so far to say abuses of some of these passages. I do want to preface this whole series by saying, if we are going to talk about your favorite passage of Scripture, please know that this does not mean that you now have to choose a different favorite passage of Scripture. That can still be your favorite. I'm giving you fair warning now. In one of these weeks, we are going to talk about the passage in Jeremiah that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." And seeing as this is the time of year that many of you maybe just wrote that passage in a graduation card, don't feel bad about that choice. That's wonderful. You can still do that. You might even have that tattooed on your body, and that's fine too. We can still derive a lot of encouragement from passages that are very well known and well loved, and even if maybe they have taken on a life of their own and the meanings have maybe evolved over the years from their original context, that's okay. We also need to be very humble in how we approach talking about other people's misuse or, in some cases, misunderstandings of Scripture passages. I don't want us now to maybe, as we approach some fresh understandings of these passages, as we look through this series, a lot of these are just going to be suggestions that I also am suggesting to you with an open hand. I don't want us to now approach these other people's interpretations as Bible bullies. We're not going to be like, oh, I know the right interpretation of that. We're not going to do that. Through all of our theological and biblical discussions, our posture should always be that of humility and grace, all of that. So my hope for all of us is that we will simply graciously and humbly approach Scripture, graciously and humbly do so by leaning into the Holy Spirit. Now, I've preached on these passages that we're going to look at before a number of years ago, and the inspiration for doing so in that series in particular what came out of a conversation I had with a good friend of mine. So she, like many I know, had been voicing a frustration with this tension that she felt within the church. She said that she was proud of her evolving maturity and her evolving faith, how she had been asking some deeper questions, which led to, in some cases, some different theological assertions than she once held. And still, it caused her to choose God again and again, because God met her in those deeper questions. And yet she felt this tension within her, a tension with what she had been taught growing up, that she should have faith like a child. And when she talked to some people in her church community about some of the questions that she was asking, some of the things she was wondering about, there appeared sometimes to be a discomfort, and almost like this feeling like, oh, we don't talk about that. Don't ask that question. Just believe. Just have faith like a child. And being a good Christian, and in some case a good evangelical, she felt this tension within herself. Because more and more the idea of having faith like a child felt like she had to turn off her brain. Growing up in the evangelical tradition, I completely resonated with this tension that she was experiencing. I knew well the adage, faith like a child, or childlike faith. It was taught, we'd sung it in lyrics and songs. I'd had many people, including family members, youth leaders, and Sunday school teachers, pull out that phrase when it seemed like my questions were causing a discomfort. I was probably the most annoying kid in Sunday school. I asked many questions. I was at a CBWC meeting a few weeks ago at this new minister's orientation. Larry Schramm, our regional minister, was running it. And at the end of his session, he just said, "Any questions, Stephanie?" And I said, "Well, yes, I do have questions, actually. So thank you for giving me the opportunity." So for example, one time, I was asking questions about the authorship of Deuteronomy. And I was always taught growing up that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. I'm not sure if you also had been taught that as well. So be prepared to have that challenged. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, we read a section that in my Bible was titled, "The Death of Moses." And then it described exactly how Moses died. So I asked the logical question, how could Moses have written Deuteronomy, especially the last chapter, if he was dead? So I was told that my faith was on shaky ground, that I needed to repent, and that I was asking dangerous questions and needed to return to my childlike faith. So this, to me, that felt like a cop-out. I felt like I was being told to turn my brain off. It made me feel bad for asking that question, and it also made me have a very distrusting relationship with that person who I once felt like was someone I could ask those kinds of questions. They then became someone I actually experienced a great deal of shame or, like, I just didn't trust them anymore to ask questions about. And yet I was sure maybe they were correct, that maybe my faith wasn't a dangerous place, that I needed to repent. Maybe I wasn't maintaining this childlike faith that the Bible, I was sure, told me to have. And so today, we are going to look up this concept of childlike faith, or faith like a child. Where does it come from? Why did it become this pervasive idea, especially within the evangelical childlike faith of my youth, maybe, the discipleship that I experienced. First, let's unpack the idea of faith, because faith is an essential part of the Christian life. And it's one of those things where we know that it's essential. We know that it's an important part of being a Christ follower. And yet, if I was to ask you, what is the definition of faith? You might pause and think, you know, I know it. I know what it is, but it might be difficult to just define easily. So Hebrews 11 verse 1 was part of the passage that was read for us this morning. It says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see." So there is an element to being a Christian, a Christ follower, that requires faith, because Christianity is built on hope and the things that we do not see. The New Living Translation, which I quite like, goes as far to translate that verse as, "Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things that we cannot see." So it even uses words like reality and evidence. Hebrews 11 is the passage that we only read part of it. It goes on to commend many who throughout Scripture demonstrated great faith in God, trust that God was there, belief in God's goodness, assurance that they were acting in the ways that he had called them to do so. Ephesians describes faith as the gift of God, something that we receive from him as part of our armor of God. Now, sometimes faith and belief we use almost interchangeably, like almost as synonyms. But faith is definitely more active. It has this more holistic component than belief. So if I was to ask you, do you believe, for example, that Alexander Hamilton, one of the founding fathers of the United States, existed? Do you believe that? You would probably say, yes, I believe that. And if you're like me, you can maybe sing many songs that are also dedicated to him in musical form. No? Yes? Okay. Alexander Hamilton. No? Maybe you rap them like I can. Okay. But if I was to ask you, do you have faith in Alexander Hamilton? That feels weird, right? Faith in someone. That's different. I believe that he existed. Do I have faith in him? That feels different. That's a different thing. That's why we talk about faithfulness in marriage, like at weddings, for example. Because you don't just commit your belief in that other person, you commit your faithfulness to that person. It involves your head, your heart, your actions. There's more going on than just a belief. So faith in Christ is a more holistic component to him, rather than simply believing that he existed. So what does childlike faith mean? And where do we find this idea in Scripture? So truthfully, there is no verse that references childlike faith or faith like a child in Scripture. Now, if you're like me, that was mind-blowing. When I was preparing this message, I was talking to my mom, and I said, "Mom, do you know if there's a verse that says faith like a child or childlike faith?" And she said, "By the way that you're asking me this question, I want to say no, but I would have said yes. I would have said for sure there is such a verse that says childlike faith, or you should have childlike faith, or something about faith like a child." Growing up, that just seemed the way it was, because it was a pervasive idea within the evangelical tradition that I grew up in, and obviously my mom did as well. So perhaps not as much anymore, but definitely was there in the evangelical church of my youth. Where we get this idea primarily of childlike faith or faith like a child comes primarily from two passages with a parallel other passage, Matthew 18 and Mark 10. So we're going to read two of those passages together. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 5. Let me read it for you. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'" And then we have the Mark passage, Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. "People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.' And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them." So in Matthew, we have the disciples coming to Jesus, asking who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They are clearly concerned about some kind of position, what's the hierarchy going to be like? And then in Mark, we have the disciples keeping children away from Jesus, because remember, this is the Greco-Roman culture where children are to be seen but not heard. They definitely would have been treated in different ways than our current culture treats children, and having them come and hang out with a rabbi wasn't experienced in the same way. That would have been very unusual. There wasn't children's ministry or a children's pastor. Intergenerational ministry or ideas such as that were not really a thing. So I think in the Mark passage, we tend to give the disciples a really bad rap, but they are really just following the cultural norms that were pervasive at the time. And then in both passages, we have Jesus welcoming a child or children into his arms, and then he kind of uses them as an object lesson to teach something about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now please notice, not once does Jesus say anything about childlike faith or having faith like a child. That's not what he's saying at all. So let's talk first about why the idea of childlike faith might not seem to make sense, and then unpack what Jesus is actually saying in these two passages. So let's talk first about why maybe aiming for a childlike faith does not maybe have much logic to it. So a couple years ago, I was chatting with my kids about what they wanted to be when they grow up, as you do. Now, at this time, my son Jameson was 3, so he didn't really have a firm idea, as this is going to evolve over time, I'm sure. So we were talking about a few options, and at that time, he said he wanted to be Blippi. Now, if you don't know who Blippi is, it might be that you don't have a kid or grandkid around the age of 5, but it's this guy here. So he had YouTube, he still does, has YouTube videos, and he dresses in blue and orange, and he's like, "Hey, let's learn about trucks and dinosaurs," and he just plays, and you watch his videos, and he does the alphabet and colors, and he's really fun. And Jameson loved watching videos. Like, we did a birthday party that was Blippi themed one year. It was adorable. And when Jameson would see things around, we were living in Edmonton at the time, and when Jameson would see anything that was blue and orange, he would be like, "Blippi!" So like donuts or any Oilers flag, he was like, "Blippi!" So I turned to Margot and my daughter, who at this time would have been 5, and I asked her if she was still thinking she wanted to be a pilot, because that's what she wanted to be at the time. And she said, "Maybe. But now I'm thinking I want to be a tax collector." And I said, I'm sorry, what? And she said, yeah, because the tax collector gets all the candy. Come to find out that past Sunday at Sunday school, they were taught a story that had a tax collector in it, and apparently the tax collector was the one that took all the other kids' jelly beans. That's what the Sunday school teachers did as an object lesson. So Margo put two and two together and figured the tax collector was the one who got all the jelly beans, and what kid doesn't want all the jelly beans? And so she was like, that's the job to be. Now, you don't have to be a parent to understand that children have a very limited understanding of the world. And that is completely reasonable, very understandable. They are children. And when it comes to faith in Christ, we know that those early years are incredibly important and formative for discipleship, as they are important and formative for developing healthy attachment and lots of other things that we want to teach and demonstrate for our children and have other people teach and demonstrate for our children as well. Yet, just like one's understanding of the world will change and evolve, one's understanding of love will change and evolve. Understanding of science, culture, history, all these things. One's understanding of faith and Jesus and the Bible, theology, all the things that we talk about here at church, all of that is going to change and evolve as we get older. Not only is this natural and expected, but if that doesn't happen, we would be concerned that there is some kind of developmental issue, there's some kind of discipleship issue that's not happening. And Scripture speaks to this change as well. 1 Corinthians 13 says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. At another point in Corinthians, Paul talks about how when the Corinthians were young in their faith, he gave them milk, not solid food, for they weren't ready yet. And he uses this imagery of food to talk about childhood development into adulthood as a way to speak about their spiritual development, to talk about the different stages and when they're ready for the next thing. In Ephesians 4, Paul is encouraging them towards spiritual maturity, and he points to a sign of that maturity. Then you will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. We just spent the last 8 weeks studying the book of Colossians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. And the main point of that entire letter is to move those people, to move that church down the road toward greater spiritual maturity. Paul doesn't want them to stay in that same place, but he wants them to be growing, going deeper in their roots. Children believe anything. They are very easily deceived. They're very easily misled. They easily misunderstand those Sunday school lessons that we try so diligently to teach them. And the hope is that we see consistently through Scripture is that as we move from literal childhood into adulthood, we move from spiritual infancy and childhood into spiritual maturity. Able to discern what is true and good and right. Able to discern good teaching from bad teaching. Able to discern the will of God. Able to withstand temptation and remain firm in our faith. The faith of a child is an untested faith. So often you hear this wonder and awe about children, about how they will believe so easily. They have such faith in Jesus Christ. And this wish, like, I wish I had faith in Jesus so easily. Yet I'm in awe, and I'm in wonder of a faith that has stood the test of time, that has experienced heartbreak and suffering, that has questioned deeply, and yet still chooses wholeheartedly a faith in Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews didn't write about faith of children in chapter 11. They wrote about the faith of people who experienced immense trials, immense pain, huge obstacles, and still they believed, still they maintained their faith, and they still took those steps of faith, even in the face of all that. They still had confidence in what they hoped for and assurance of what they did not see. And that is why we look to them as examples and heroes of faith. Another really interesting aspect of children is that they will ask a billion questions. This is a very wonderful thing about children, until you're exhausted, of course, and it's right at bedtime, and for some reason, that's when all their deep, persistent, numerous questions wonderful questions always happen, right, Scott? Yeah. So I will never understand how childlike faith kind of became associated with this idea that we shouldn't question or shouldn't ask questions in our faith. And I would suggest if we are being truly honest, and I think what happened in my experience when I was told not to question the authorship of Deuteronomy, oftentimes if we are uncomfortable with one person's questions, it's possibly because it's poking at areas in our own faith that we are insecure about or that we have a personal discomfort with already. And that probably says a whole lot more about our faith than that person's faith. And I would suggest perhaps we need to sit with our discomfort at times, and we need to maybe ask the Holy Spirit to help us unpack that. Why is there that insecurity? Why did I get a rise up there? What is going on in our spirit if another person's questions, another person wondering things, pushing back on something, is causing such a rise up in our own life, in our own faith? So often, Jesus' teachings in the gospel started because someone asked a question. Even the Matthew passage that we read earlier, he didn't shame the disciples for asking the questions. He taught. Often he answered a question with another question, which I'm sure was frustrating at times. Abraham asked God questions in Genesis. Moses asked God questions in Exodus. David asks God questions time and time again in the Psalms. The apostles' teaching in Acts were often started by someone was asking them a question. And Scripture also instructs us to seek God many, many times. These are three examples of places. And that seeking will often begin with the question, where are you? What are you doing? What do you think? What do you want from me? How should I act? What should I do here? And instead of the implication of the adage to have faith like a child, which sometimes is to turn off our brain and simply trust, instead we will hopefully move toward what Paul writes in Romans 12, and we will instead be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we will move toward spiritual maturity, move toward a deeper understanding of who God is, what his will is. Our faith will be made stronger, be able to withstand those waves that we keep talking about as we move from spiritual infancy to adulthood. Now, hopefully we can agree that this pursuit of childlike faith might not make sense, at least in the way it has often been taught in my childhood, in traditional evangelical circles, as a way to perhaps encourage spiritual immaturity, to silence questions. As we've looked at some of these scripture passages and unpacked our own understanding of children and our experiences with children, that they ask a lot of questions, that we want them to grow and develop and move past childhood. Now let's look back at the passages that we began with this and see what they are actually talking about. Now, as I read earlier, from what we gather, there are primarily two passages where this kind of concept of childlike faith was drawn from. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 5, where Jesus' disciples came to him and they asked, who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus brings forward one child and he says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we have the Mark 10 passage where people are bringing their children to Jesus. They're bringing their children to him and the disciples stop them. And yet Jesus instead welcomes the children and he says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So it's interesting because in both of these passages, never once does Jesus mention the faith of the child, but in both passages he references becoming like children. So this is especially explicit in the Matthew passage because the disciple begins by asking this very telling question about the kingdom of heaven. They are very concerned about the hierarchy that is going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Who is going to be greatest? How do I move up the line in the kingdom of heaven to be greater? Now we have the disciples asking also later in Mark for the privilege of sitting at the right and left hands of Jesus when they are with him in glory. This all comes back to some kind of privileged, powerful position. Consistently through Jesus' ministry, Jesus is calling out, yet again, these privileged positions to relinquish the hold that they have on those powerful positions, and he instead calls them toward humility. This is what John said Jesus would do when he quotes that passage in Isaiah that I keep turning to time and time again. Every valley shall be filled in, and every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill made low. That Jesus would be the one to draw up those in the low valley and call down those who are in the privileged positions on the mountains. This ministry of reconciliation that we see Jesus embark on is one of spiritual reconciliation to the Father, as well as a holistic reconciliation, as Jesus goes on to heal illness and feed hunger and bring about relational reconciliation, how he rights oppression. In the context of these passages, we see the disciples very concerned about hierarchy, about their climb up that hierarchical ladder, and also how they view children as being in a lower position, as was, as I have said, the very cultural norm. We talked a few weeks ago about this when we looked at the household codes in Colossians. Children were very similar in many respects to slaves. They served the males and the head of the house in the patriarchal household. That was their purpose. They would have been part of food service, doing household chores and duties. They would have helped around the farm, whatever was the necessary role. And not all of that would have been bad or insidious. It would have been part of how the family structures would work, how you'd get the farm running. That was very normal. They were also very vulnerable members of society. That is not all that unfamiliar in our cultural context as well. Children are incredibly vulnerable. They are often in need of people who are in powerful positions to advocate for them, to protect them. And yet Jesus says to these disciples that they are to take the lowly position of this child. He's subverting this cultural, patriarchal norm of authority and calling these male disciples, the ones who would have been in control and in charge of everything, to instead humble themselves into this low, servant-like position and become like children. And in doing so, they are then, as Jesus says, welcoming Jesus. As they serve from a place of humility and vulnerability, they are serving Christ. To go even further, I like how David E. Fitch writes, "When you receive a child into your presence, you also receive the presence of Christ." Jesus is subverting this traditional view of authority as well as the traditional view of children, just in general. And we see this in the Mark passage where Jesus draws the children to himself and he lays hands on them. He accepts them as participants in the kingdom of God in a way that would have been absolutely different compared to the cultural norm at the time. That there is a place for them in the kingdom of God. That there is a place in the kingdom of God for the very vulnerable. Not just a place to sit and observe on the sidelines, but to come, to learn, to participate. Children shouldn't be escorted to the sides, made to sit away and be silent, but they should sit right at the feet of Jesus. Just like the women would be right at the feet of Jesus when Jesus welcomed Mary to sit and learn at his feet. Just like people at all different cultures, all different backgrounds would be welcomed and learning with Jesus. We see Jesus interacting with and welcoming the Samaritans and Gentiles and people with very questionable pasts that the religious leaders were trying to keep away, and yet Jesus welcomed them. Time and time again, Jesus draws in the most vulnerable, the unexpected and oppressed, the rejected. He offers relationship and reconciliation, a way to the Father, and he constantly rebukes those who are in the positions of authority, rebukes the religious leaders the most, and the ones who want to keep them separate in the valley. Now, while the passage that we're looking at today does not bear this phrase, childlike faith or faith like a child, they are a reminder to us all to be like children in a posture of humility and vulnerability. To be like children in a posture of humility and vulnerability and to sit at the feet of Jesus. And this brings us to potential applications of these passages that I would like to suggest. So yet again, this is a call to check our position of privilege that we may have. So one author points out that our culture deals with entitlement and is consistently self-centered. And that is truly not all that different than the sense of entitlement and self-centeredness that we are reading here in the disciples' question when they ask, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's so easy to be very critical of the disciples. But I would suggest we need to turn this whole question on ourselves. We need that same correction and redirection that the disciples did. Unless we also change and become like little children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus said. Unless we are willing to walk down from our mountaintop privilege and choose to humble ourselves, serving the least of these, serving, choosing to be vulnerable, we are not acting like Christ. To truly be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be people who actively alleviate oppression, who serve with humility, who check our privilege, and who are holistically trying to help people. And now this is a point I don't think I will ever budge on. People will not care about salvation through Jesus Christ. They will not care about the love of God if we are actively oppressing them. If we are actively living our privileged positions oblivious to the suffering of others. So I would suggest to you that our passage is again a call to be like children, and it is yet another call to live humbly, to live with humility, an opportunity to check our privilege and evaluate where we can actively serve and actively alleviate suffering. Now, this may be as simple as being hospitable to those who are in need, to love and care for people, opening our homes, opening our tables. This may be serving in organizations that are doing very good justice-oriented work, that actively work against oppression. This may also mean really doing the tough work of evaluating our relationships and seeing where we need to release some power and control and start letting go of trying to have power over people and start empowering people, giving power to and for people, as we see in the example of Jesus Christ. This also might mean spending time with children. So I shared about David E. Fitch's book before, Faithful Presence, Seven Disciplines That Shape the Church for Mission. It is a wonderful book. I highly recommend it. And one of the seven practices that he suggests, the seven disciplines, is the discipline of being with children. It's a very powerful chapter. And I just want to read this one little bit for you. The stunning reality is that being with children is an encounter with the living Christ. Just as with our gathering around the table, so likewise, here we gather around children. We set aside our striving and we quiet our need to control. We enter their space and tend to their presence. In their vulnerabilities, my own vulnerabilities are exposed. In so doing, a space is opened up and Jesus becomes present and begins to work. As a result, the space for direction and care is opened up for his kingdom. That I love that. We quiet our need to control. Often when we spend time with children, it's how often do we come in with our need to control, but just to relinquish that. There's a reason we have children present with us at the beginning of our time to when we worship together, because we want children to be present with us. And probably even more so, we want to be present with them. And while we as adults are hopefully, we want to model worship and model participation and model what it is like to follow Christ, we also just want them to be children. And sometimes that will come with more noise and boisterous behaviors, and that's fine. We want children to be children in our gatherings because we want to be present with them. And maybe we also need to stop thinking of it as we are having children joining us, but instead we are gathered together. And I think that that's such a key difference in approaching our time together, as we together seek out to live out the kingdom of God. Now, another application I would like to suggest is to push back on this prevalent evangelical idea of childlike faith that was definitely taught in my childhood. And I'm not sure if many resonate with this idea, but this idea that seemed to teach that questions were bad, or don't question that, don't ask too many, don't go down that road, but that we should just turn off our brains and just accept, just have faith. But instead we need to embrace questions in a move towards spiritual maturity. And as we have uncovered today, and as we've looked in those past 8 weeks in Colossians, there are many passages and ideas throughout Scripture that suggest that seeking God is good. Asking questions, that is good. And I promise you that God is not afraid of our questions. And I believe that the Spirit will meet us in those and in our times of seeking as we turn to Him in those questions. And the sub-part of that application, if I may suggest, is to be aware of those times when another person's question is causing a rise up in us, as I mentioned earlier. Because sometimes if we are offended or we are getting a rise about someone else's questions, that might be pointing to something that we are struggling with that has nothing to do with that person's questions. Sometimes we need to sit with our own discomfort and allow the Spirit of God to do work in our hearts and our faith to bring about some change there. And there are some things in Scripture that's tough. And just to pretend that it's not helping anyone. We need to wrestle with some things in our own faith as well. Please let us all be safe people that people can ask questions to. And finally, in all things, let us all maintain that posture of humility as we seek to be like children, as Christ instructs us to be. Let's maintain a posture of humility and grace toward one another, toward Scripture, toward the Lord and the Holy Spirit, as we continue to grow and learn and move towards spiritual maturity. This is a road, it's a journey, as we've been talking about. None of us have arrived, if that is even possible. I don't think it is. So maintaining that posture of humility when we serve, when we question, when we talk about each other's questions, all of that is so important, and humility is so key. Asking God's Spirit to help tear down pride and self-centeredness and instead help us center on Jesus Christ as we are formed to be more and more like Christ in all things. That is something we all need. May we be a church. May we be a people of God that is known for our love and grace and humility. And in this way, as Jesus said, may we be like children who sit at the feet of Jesus. Will you stand as we pray together? God, we thank you for your presence here with us. God, even now as we quiet our minds and quiet our hearts before you, as we contemplate all the things that we have talked about this morning, the songs that were sung, the interactions that were had, the ways that we've already seen you at work, the mornings we had before we entered this place, where you were present on our drives, our walks, present as we woke up. In all things, may we be so attuned to your Spirit. May your peace dwell in our hearts, Lord. May you form us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. May you help us to see where you are at work and moving. And may we have the humility to lean into your Spirit, to not say our will, but to say your will be done, Lord, in all things. God, we thank you for the children who are in our midst. We thank you for the children that are in our communities, our neighborhoods. We thank you for their lives. We thank you for their joy. We thank you the way that we can learn from them unabandoned expressions of joy and fun and happiness. God, they bring so much life into our community. And God, we pray that those who are, even right now, just down the hall as they're learning about your love, we pray for those who are teaching them, who are loving them and demonstrating a faithfulness toward Jesus Christ right now. We pray that each and every one of them may know your love in a deep and formative way. And God, we pray together, as we together seek to know you more and to be participants in the kingdom of God, we pray that we may learn from one another, that we may submit to one another out of love for you, Lord. And God, will you help us to see you in the face of all that are around us, to see people as you see them. We love you, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is the greatest example of humility. In your name we pray. Amen.